Well, let me welcome those of you on the south side of the street. Great to be with you. Any visitors or guests over there, always a privilege to be together. And any of you that might be catching this online, always great to be with you as well, wherever you might be, as we jump into this week in the story. As we've mentioned to our visitors and guests, we're in this thing called The Story. We're on chapter 11 this week, and I want to begin with a quote from a guy that I love and have read a number of times. His name's A.W. Tozer. And here's a quote that he said. It'll come up on the slide. He says this: Christianity at any given time is strong or weak depending upon her concept of God. And I insist upon this, and I've said it many times, that the basic trouble with the church today is her unworthy concept of God. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Pretty provocative statement there at the end. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So I want to ask, could it be that simple? Could it be that the problem that the church, big C, faces is an unworthy concept of God? I've been reflecting on it. I think that might actually be true. I think that the basic problem could be that we have an unworthy concept of God, and if we could see God as he truly is, then we would have the power to lead a different kind of life. The things that ensnare us wouldn't ensnare us as much because our faith would be bigger because we see the reality of who he is in a greater way. Well, this week I brought with me a moving box. How many of you have moved at least 5 times in your life? Pop your hand up, right? So since I graduated college, I have moved 8 times that I counted. And we live in a mobile society. That's just kind of part of the deal these days. And so when I was younger, when I was 23, I remember I was moving from Pittsburgh. My wife and I had just gotten married, and I was 23 and thought I was really strong. So my favorite size box back then was the large moving box. This is a medium one, but I wanted a large box because I thought, you know, let's be efficient here. So we'd get the biggest box possible, and I would put as much junk in the box as possible, not wrapped with any paper or anything around it at all, and I would try to then move that box. And what was the problem? I couldn't pick it up, right? And that's a really bad thing when you're newlywed and you're 23 impressing your wife and you can't pick the box up. And so I learned quickly that if you're going to move, you want basically kind of a medium-sized box, right? That's kind of the best-sized box. You want a box that's big enough you can put your junk in, but small enough that you can get your arms around it. You want it to be a manageable-sized box, and that'll help you to kind of have a box. That's where you put all your stuff, and it's like this is your space stuff. This is where you go. You fit in that area. That's the space that I've designated for my stuff. And I think the reality is a lot of us, we do that with God. We say, okay, God, I don't want to put you in a small box. I mean, that would be dishonoring to put God in a small box. And yet, I think medium is about the right size box for you. I mean, I don't want you to be kind of taking over the whole show, my whole life. And so, but I want, you know, a little fire insurance here. And so I'm going to have kind of a medium size box, a medium size God. And that's the designated space that I have for you. That's where I want you to fit. This is the box that God fits in. And God, this is how you're allowed to work. You're allowed to work any way you want as long as you stay within the parameters of my medium size box for you. This is the space that I have for you. And we've kind of accepted that life with God is kind of like that. Like, okay, God, that's your space. That's the place that I have for you. And my hope is that throughout this thing called the story that we're seeing together, that no matter how big the box is that we have for our God, no matter how much space we might want to give him in our moving truck of life, that it's too small. You see, God doesn't do boxes. We want to keep God small enough to handle him, to fit into our life where we would like him to fit into our life, to comfort us where we would like to be comforted, to be encouraged where we would like to be encouraged, but we want him to fit into our life. And if God fits in your box, then your God is too small. And here's why that makes a difference. Because if you have a small God or even a medium-sized God that fits into a medium-sized box, then you will lead a life that is filled with a lot of stress and a lot of anxiety and a lot of fear and a lot of worry and a lot of discouragement because your God isn't big enough to help you. See, if you live with a God who lives in a box, then you ultimately find that your relationship with God is mundane, it's boring, and then ultimately it's not a priority because your God isn't big enough to even get out of this little box, let alone to do anything about the challenges, the giants that you face in your life. And why is that? Because if you don't have a God that's big enough to call on, to challenge you to a risk, to make a difference, then you will find that that God is no longer a priority in your life and you will serve all sorts of other gods. So I want to ask you this morning, is it possible that you've put God in a box? Is it possible that I've put God in a box? And what does it look like when we do that? And how might things change in our life if our concept of God became bigger? We're going to consider that, but before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness, that you're not only with us, but you're also for us. And so God, now I ask, would you help us, for those who are here who maybe have never given their life to you, would you reveal yourself to them? Would you quicken their heart and mind? Would you do something that makes them think, that wasn't just another gathering, that was God meeting with me. Lord, for those who come, who know you, have professed to follow you, I pray, God, for us as well, that we might have a bigger concept of you, and as a result of that, we might fear and revere you in greater ways. And as we make you the thing we revere and fear above all else, may all our other fears shrink, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and open your bulletin. You'll find the teaching notes that are there for you that you can follow along and fill out throughout our time together. We've come to chapter 11 this week. How many of you, by show of hands, made time to read chapter 11 this week? Pop your hands up. Great. Good job. Keep it up. Want to encourage you that this upcoming week, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to take a one-week break from the story because of Harvest Week next weekend. So this week, instead of reading a chapter in the story, if you look in your bulletin, what you'll see down at the bottom is a list of chapters of the Bible to read this week. They are all psalms that David wrote. So we're going to hear the first half of David's life today, and then this week we'll read the psalms, some of the psalms that David wrote. There's seven of them there, so you can do one psalm per day throughout your time together this week. Then we'll pick up the story on the other side of Harvest Weekend. Well, we come to chapter 11 of the story, and God tells us, tells the prophet Samuel to go to Jesse's house of Bethlehem because God has chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king. So Samuel gets to Bethlehem, gets to Jesse's house, and he sees Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, and he sees him standing there, tall, handsome, strong, and this is what he thought. Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. And that brings us to the first thing, just to set the framework for our time together. Don't ever think that you're beyond putting God in a box. See, if you've been following Jesus Christ for a long time, you can slowly slide into thinking like, well, this message isn't for me because I wouldn't ever do that. I know God is kind of an out-of-the-box type of God, and he wouldn't, you know, stay within my box, and so I kind of get that. And you think that you're beyond it. You don't even look to see if you're putting God in a box in any area of your life because you're so certain that you've grown beyond that point. I know that that can happen in my own heart. My own heart can think, well, I've been following Jesus for a while. And, you know, I mean, I'm even a pastor. Like, do pastors ever put God in a box? Like, yes, we do. See, the worst thing is when you think that you're beyond putting God in a box. So right now, this message even might be falling on deaf ears for you because you think you're beyond that. But look at Samuel. I mean, Samuel has got the street credibility of any follower of God. I mean, he is the prophet of God. He's seen a few things. He's done a few things. God has used his life in amazing ways. He's seen God do out-of-the-box things, but now he slides right back into putting God in a box. But it's interesting because God isn't interested in staying inside of Samuel's box. We read this on page 145 of the story. It says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Samuel's looking at Eliab and he's thinking, well, he's tall, he's good looking, he's strong, that's God's guy. And I just want to tell you this morning, there's good news for you if you're a short person, because apparently God can use short people like me as well, right? God doesn't measure us by our height or by our appearance, the things that we can't change. He measures us by our heart, he says. He looks at our heart, and our heart is the one thing that we can change about us. So I want to ask, how do you know if you're putting God in a box? Three things we see from this chapter of the story. The first thing is this: when you put God in a box, you put a limit on whom God can use. You put a limit on whom God can use. Samuel did this, we just saw that, but so did Jesse, David's dad. Samuel asked Jesse, he says, well, are these all the sons you have? He goes down the list, and God does, God's like, nope, runs out of sons. And so he says, do you have any others? And Jesse says, well, listen, there's still the youngest. He's out tending sheep. Now, David, at this point, he's the youngest of the sons. He's roughly 14, maybe 15 years old at this point in the story. And if you are a student here today, or maybe you're a parent of a student, I want you to hear this. David had a heart like God's before he was even old enough to know what God wanted him to do with it. Sometimes during your student years, God is forming a heart in you for him before you even know, like, what am I even going to do with this heart that God is giving me? God knows what he'll call you to do. Your point is to stay focused that your heart would be in alignment with him. Earlier in the story, we saw Abraham and Sarah, and people thought, and Abraham and Sarah thought, that they were too old for God to use. Now David is being counted out. Why? Because he's too young, people think. Well, he's too young. Look, if you're a student or a parent of a student, don't ever think you have to wait until you grow up to be used by God. If you've ever wondered, people ask me sometimes when they come, they're new to Christian Assembly, they'll say, Tom, why do we invest so heavily in our kids and our students? And the reason why is we want them to develop a heart for God when they are young. That's what our desire is. That's what we want. David arrives and Samuel records the moment, still looking at the outside. He sees David and David walks into the room. He sees David and Samuel records that David was ruddy. Ruddy. What does ruddy mean? Ruddy means healthy, handsome, and athletic. I think it's kind of a fun word. Do you like that word? I like that word. I think we should start using it again. Years ago, Justin Timberlake said, I'm bringing sexy back. I think we should bring ruddy back. That's what I think we should do. So I want you to turn to your neighbor just briefly and say, wow, you're ruddy. Have you been working out recently? We are bringing ruddy back. That's what Christian Assembly is doing. So he says that David was ruddy. Samuel pours the oil, anointing David, which was the sign that he was being anointed by God to be the next king, that he was God's chosen one to be the next king. And we can get this message that if you want to be used by God, you have to look a certain way. Still happens today. In fact, when I was in seminary, I'd take a preaching class, and one day we were learning about communicating to people, and the professors, this is what she said. She said, to be effective as a preacher in today's society, this is a direct quote, to be used by God, then you need to wear a suit when you preach. That's what she said. And then went on to say, if you ever preach in jeans, people won't take you seriously. I didn't take any notes that day. I was like, God, if that's who you are, then you got the wrong guy. Like, you can just fit in my jeans only box here, God. I would like you to fit in that box for me, please. But I remember walking away thinking, huh, it's interesting. Because what she's telling me is that what's on the outside is what really matters to whom God will use. Theologian Carl Henry was asked one time about where the next generation of Christian leaders will come from. I mean, we see David, he's out in the field. No one thought that he would be the person. God brings him in and anoints him. It's kind of totally out of left field. You wouldn't ever imagine that would happen. Carl Henry was asked, where's the next generation of Christian leaders going to come from? And I love this quote. This is what he said. He said, many of them are probably still pagans. He said, who knew that Saul of Tarsus would be the great apostle to the Gentiles? Who knew that God would use Chuck Colson or C.S. Lewis, who were once unbelievers? The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with the Darwin fish on his car. The next Charles Wesley might be a profane, womanizing hip-hop artist right now. The next Billy Graham might be passed out drunk in a frat house at the moment. And the next Mother Teresa might be managing an abortion clinic today. And you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, no way, that's just crazy. That would never happen. And I just want to say, really? Have you not been seeing whom God chooses to use in the story? No one thought that David would be God's choice. And yet he was. See, when we put God in a box, the first thing we do is we put a limit on whom God can use. The second thing we do is this: when we put God in a box, you can feel like nothing is happening, only later to find out that nothing meant everything. See, when you put God in a box, you can feel like nothing is happening. Nothing's happening in my life right now, only later to look back and realize that that nothing you were fussing and complaining about actually meant everything. Here's what I mean. David is anointed king when he's roughly 14 years old, and then nothing happens. He goes back to tending sheep. That's what he does. And while he's there, he's got to be thinking like, it just, you know, nothing is happening. He gets back out on the field and, you know, he's with the sheep and he's probably thinking like, what a letdown. That guy came and he brought oil and poured it over my head and said I'd be the next king. Isn't there like a kingmaker class that I should enroll in right now? Like, isn't there some way to move this story forward? Like, what am I doing back out here with this sheep? Like, God, you want me to just be like the king of the little sheep flock that you've given me? Like, what was that all about? He's out there. He's seemingly killing time, really kind of wasting time. There's not much for him to do. I mean, there's not a lot of other people out there anyways in the field with him. And so he just kind of wastes time by beginning to write and sing some songs. And he's got some rocks and he's got his sling and his slingshot. So he's kind of writing songs and slinging rocks. That's just kind of what he's doing. And he's got to be thinking, like, is that the most strategic, effective use of my time, God? Like, to write songs and sling rocks. Like, that's what you want after that whole kingship anointing thing? He's got to be thinking, God, like, what was that all about? Maybe that was a mistake. Maybe it wasn't really you. Maybe there isn't really this plan. And well, a couple years passed by, and the then king of the time is named King Saul. He's having a hard time sleeping, and someone knows that David is pretty good at singing. And he suggests maybe a harp-playing songwriter might be able to soothe Saul. And so Saul brings him into his court, and David plays the harp. He sings some songs whenever Saul needed to be soothed, but he's also on the side still tending sheep, so he's kind of singing songs when the king needs him to, but he's also out tending his father's sheep, slinging rocks on the side when the king doesn't need him to sing songs. And more time passes. We don't know how much, possibly a couple more years, but by the time we get to Goliath, David is roughly 18 to 19 years old. We know this because at 20, he would have joined the army, and he wasn't yet of fighting age. 20 was the age of joining the army. So at this point, he's roughly 18 to 19 years old. It's 5 full years of singing songs and slinging rocks. His dad, Jesse, calls him in from the field one day and says, hey, David, listen, your brothers, they're out with the army. They're out fighting the Philistines. Go check on them. I know they're hungry. Why don't you take a pizza with you so that they can have some food? And so David goes out to the battlefield, and he's expecting to see fighting. There's no fighting going on. Instead, there's a giant standing there who's mocking God. And this giant, his name is Goliath, the Philistines have said in effect this: here's what we want to do. You send out your best warrior to face our best warrior named Goliath, and whoever wins between the battle of the two of them, the nation that wins will enslave the losing nation. So it was a way, instead of a whole bunch of people dying, it's like, why don't we just have one warrior from each side fight? Whoever loses is the losing side, and they'll be enslaved. There's a lot on the line here. There's the future of the enslavement of a nation on the line here. And David shows up. He hears Goliath mocking the armies of God. And this is what we read from the story. It says this: on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. But David shows up on the scene and says, who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God? Then David, he eventually goes to Saul and he says, listen, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. And what do you think Saul's thinking at that point? If I'm Saul, this is what I'd be thinking. I'd be like, aren't you my harpist? Isn't that who you are? Aren't you the dude that strums the harp? Isn't that kind of... I'm not going to send my harp player out to fight Goliath and let the future of the nation rest on my harp player. I mean, if you were a drummer, at least you bang things with sticks, you know, you would have maybe had a shot, but you're a harp player. Like, I don't know that, I'm not going to let the fate of the nation rest on a harp player. My condolences and forgiveness to any harp players. Saul ultimately doesn't have a choice because no one else is willing, including Saul. Saul then says, okay, well, if you're going to go out there, you got to wear my armor. David tries to put it on. It's not a good fit. There's a whole other teaching in that I can't go into right now. But you know what is a good fit? His sling. Do you see what God's doing here? Out by himself, alone in isolation, in solitude, in the evening air, watching sheep, David has time to do two things: sing songs and sling rocks. And after 5 years of seemingly nothing, what does God use? He uses a harp, which begins the relationship with Saul. And as he heads out to battle, he carries a sling. For years, he feels like nothing's really happening. He's singing songs. He's slinging rocks all by himself. But when the moment comes, what does God use? David singing songs and slinging rocks. It's the singing of the songs and the slinging of the rocks and the quiet moments when no one saw it happening that God uses to get him into the position to become the person that God is inviting him to be. God is at work the whole time to prepare David for the opportunity that's coming. David goes out to fight Goliath. And just imagine if in that moment, you know, Goliath is there and David's like, you know, God, I the last 5 years, I just, you know, you didn't seem like you were using me, so I didn't sling any rocks. I didn't know what you had in store, so I just wasn't faithful in those quiet moments. And now he's there. But no, the story's different because he's been faithful slinging rocks, not even knowing that God would use that. And now he goes out to fight Goliath. Goliath sees him coming and he says, you little boy, I'm going to crush you. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. David then replied to Goliath and he says this: you come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies whom you defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. David doesn't even have a sword at this point in the story. He's got a sling. This very day I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All of those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Notice, David doesn't say, all of Israel will know that I was anointed king 5 years ago. All of Israel will know that this story is really just about me. He doesn't say that. See, when we tell the story as David versus Goliath, but David's version of the story is that it's God versus Goliath, and he likes those odds a lot better. See, that's not the type of thing that you would say. You wouldn't say to a 9-foot-tall warrior, I'm going to cut your head off. You wouldn't say that if if your God fits neatly in a medium-sized box. That's not something you would say. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't say that if you didn't know that God was at work, and if God hadn't spoken to you and you hadn't developed a heart that could hear what God was saying and a zealousness for the things of God. So Goliath, he's there and he's calling down curses of all of his Philistine gods upon David. And David, he then runs at Goliath. He runs at his giant. And Saul and the Israelite army, they're all watching, and you know what they're thinking? Here's what they're thinking. They're thinking, yep, this is where that ruddy kid is toast. It's just not going to be good here. He's not going to be ruddy anymore. He's going to be unruddified by that Goliath guy. Well, let me back up the story a little bit to draw out this final point. Goliath had been shouting and staring at Saul and the Israelite army for days, for weeks. In fact, for 40 days, we're told, to be exact. And we're told that Saul and the Israelites, they stood there dismayed and terrified every time they saw Goliath, and they did that for 40 days. 40 days. This brings us to the third point there in your notes, which is this. When you put God in a box, you waste too much of your life staring at your giant. So right now, what might be the giant that you're facing? How long have you been looking at it day and night? How long have you been listening to it day and night, taunting you? Now, your giant might be a person, might not be a person. It might be a problem that you're in, a set of circumstances. It could be a relational challenge you're in. It might be a job situation you're dealing with. A giant in your life could even be an opportunity. It's an opportunity. It could even be a good opportunity, but one thing I know is that the giant seems really big. And you've been looking at it for quite a while. While everyone else just stares, David begins to run. He starts to run towards his giant. David starts running in spite of all the people who had discouraged him. No, 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 don't go out there. He's going to unruddify you, you know, if you go out there. And I'd imagine as David, the text doesn't tell us this, but I'd imagine as David is running towards Goliath, he's thinking about the bear that he killed with the slingshot. And then he's thinking about the lion that God helped him kill with the slingshot. You see, when you're running towards your giant, you need to fill your mind with thoughts of what God did last time you faced down a giant. That's what's happening here. He's running towards his giant. And as he runs towards his giant, he gives credit to God. He doesn't say, everybody will know how great my name is throughout all this land. No, that's not what they're going to know. They're going to know that there is a God in Israel. He gives credit to God. Saul and the army were terrified because if you put God in a box, even if it's a medium-sized box, even if you choose a large box for God, then what happens is your life begins to become consumed by fear because you're always asking the what-if question when you stare at your giant. What if Goliath wins? What if our nation becomes enslaved? What if the economy doesn't recover? What if it is cancer? What if I spend the rest of my life alone? What if there's another terrorist attack? What if the next earthquake is the big one? What if the drought never ends? What if, what if, what if, what if, what if? See, when your God lives in a small box or a medium box, the what if will dominate your life. And you'll waste it staring at giants paralyzed in fear. See, David, he doesn't see the what if of the situation. He sees the who is of the situation. From David's perspective, it isn't David versus Goliath. It's God versus Goliath, and he likes those odds. We hear the story, and it's always entitled David versus Goliath. But David says, no, this isn't my battle. It's the Lord. Saul tells David, listen, you can't do it. It's ridiculous. That's what you say when your God fits in a box. That's what you say. God can't heal. God can't forgive. God can't provide. God can't redeem. God can't turn the story around. That's what you say when God is in your box. David, he says, well, actually, yes, he can. So I just want to ask you, what's your giant? Maybe it's time for you to stop listening to your giant or staring at your giant. Maybe it's time for you to take a run at your giant. David runs at Goliath. He slings the rock, hitting him in the forehead, and Goliath falls to the ground. And then we read from the scriptures that David then ran and he stood over him. You know something? Giants, they don't look so big when they're lying down. Goliath was this huge person, probably roughly 9 foot tall. And Goliath was a big person with little gods. He calls down curses of his gods onto David with no effect. David was a little person with a big god. And do you see the contrast? And you have to decide in life, and maybe this is your moment to decide, am I going to try to be a big person with a little god, or am I going to be a little person with a big god? There's a world of difference there. Am I going to try to be a big person, make my story all about me, how great I am, how well I can sling a rock with a little god? Hey, you know, well, it's, you know, on the side. Or am I going to be a little person with a big god? Look, if you're going to be a little person with a big god, then you can't expect him to stay in your box. That's not what God does. God doesn't stay in boxes. Well, Psalm 27 in the Bible, one of the psalms that David wrote, he writes and he says, take courage and wait on the Lord. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever to take courage and wait on the Lord if your God fits in a box. You might be thinking, well, that's nice for David, but what about me? What about you? Here's what God says to you if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, unfortunately, this promises don't apply to you, and I'd love for you to come to know Christ, and I'll give you an opportunity to do that in a moment. But for this part, you're kind of looking in a little bit. For those who are here who are already in Christ, here's what God says. He says that greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. He also says this. He says to those who are followers of Christ, not by might, not by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He also says that this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, that your faith has the power to overcome the world because of who your faith is in. He goes on later in the story and says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A.W. Tozer observed that the basic problem with Christians, with the church today, is an unworthy concept of God. And if I could say it this way, I would say that an unworthy concept of God means that your God is too small, that you've put your God in a box. And here's what I would say. I would just say, look, if your God's job description is simply to make your life comfortable and convenient, then your God is too small. If your God tells you only to play it safe and to never take a risk, then your God is too small. If your God's job is to obey you and do what you say, your God's too small. If your God has to operate on your timetable and fit into your day planner, then your God is too small. If your God explains everything that he's up to without ever asking you to trust him, then your God is too small. If your God likes Americans better than Iranians, then your God is too small. If your God always tells you to come and never tells you to go, then your God's too small. If your God has to have a certain president or a certain political party in power, then your God is too small. If your God only asks you to handle things that you know you can handle on your own without God, your God's probably too small. If your God never wrecks your schedule or never asks you to do something that's not in the budget, then your God is too small. If your God's goal for you is to get you to retirement so that you can just take it easy for a couple decades and not be used by him, not obey him anymore, then your God is too small. If your God has never filled your eyes because of his grace or taken away your breath because of his power, then your God is too small. If your God only loves white people or Asian people or black people or Latino people, then your God is too small. If you think God will only work through the really young, the really old, or maybe the perfectly middle age, then your God is too small. If your God always agrees with you, if he always thinks your opinions are the most reasonable ones in the room, then your God is probably too small. If your God looks at your sin of lust and greed and gossip and entitlement and says, it's no big deal, it's really no big deal, you're doing better than most people, If your God says that, then your God is too small. If your God is fine, he's just fine. He's fine with spending just 1 hour a week with you, just 1 hour a week in worship. If that's, he's just fine with that, your God is too small. If your God wants everyone to take a risk to share about Jesus Christ with an unbelieving friend or neighbor, but not you, your God is too small. If your God fits nicely in your box, then it's not the God of the story. You'll come to a point where you'll open up your box and you'll find out he's not in there, because God, he doesn't do boxes. He doesn't do boxes, and he doesn't do tombs. As we sing this closing song on both sides, may you be reminded of the bigness of your God. And as that happens, as you rightly see who God is, may everything else fall into its proper proportion and perspective, and the things that look like giants will shrink as your faith increases, and may all of your boxes be shattered. Let's pray. God, now I just pray that you would work among us, whether here on this side, there on the south side, maybe somebody listening to the podcast or the videocast. And if you're here and you're listening, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you can do that. You can do that by saying, God, I've made my life about being a big person, and I've marginalized you as some little God, but that's not who you are. Instead, the reality is I'm a little person and you're a big God, and I want to give my life to you. Would you take my sin to the cross? Would you set me free? Would you make me new? Would you do a miracle of turning me from darkness to light? Would you do that? If you pray that prayer, if you humbly ask God to do that, confessing your sin to him, the scriptures say that he will. That whomsoever would want to come because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross can come, can know him, can live a fearless life because we fear God alone. 365 times in the story, God tells his people, do not be afraid. And if that's you and you've given your life to Christ, would you let one of our pastors know so that we can walk with you, we can take some first steps together and help you in this new life of following Jesus. For those of you who are followers of Jesus here already, may you just hear that God is bigger than you can imagine. Don't ever think you're beyond putting him in a box. It can happen to the best of us. Don't put a limit on whom God can use. And when you feel like he's doing nothing, maybe he's doing everything in those moments. Maybe you just need to say, God, I'm staring at my giant too long, and I need you to speak to me about what you want to do in that situation. Would you give me the courage? Would you give me the faith to take a run at my giant? Because I want to be a little person with a big God. And as you do that, and as we sing this final song, may you be reminded that our God is greater. He's greater than any giant you face, greater than any fear that you feel, greater than any circumstances that seem to conspire against you. And so, God, now we pray, would you meet us as we sing? In Jesus' name, amen.